The title of the message this morning is Every Believer's Confession of Faith. Throughout church history, we often see written confessions of faith, statements of faith. And sometimes that's not all bad because it's simply people listing what they believe the Bible teaches, if that's what their confession of faith is about. But every now and then you come to a verse or a set of verses that kind of summarizes the believers, the true believers, the true Christians' confession of faith. And this is, we're going to look at some verses here that sort of does that. And we could go throughout the scripture. You know, the Bible is our confession of faith, but as you know, people claim to believe different things about the Bible. And I've been thinking about that a lot lately because here pretty soon I'm going to begin a series of messages on our television program about interpretation of Scripture. But, you know, when you read your Bible and when you try to get some meaning out of it, are there any rules or any principles that we need to use? You know, somebody says, well, you interpret it your way, I interpret it my way. Well, how do we know what's the right way? And I've got a list of rules of interpretation that I'm going to deal with on television. I want people to take it as a challenge, you know, read the scripture, you know, and pray that the Lord will open their understanding. We know that it has to be revealed. We know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. But I always think about Acts chapter 8, where Philip went out to preach to the Ethiopian, and he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I except some man show me? And then Philip began there. Remember, he was reading Isaiah 53. He preached unto him Jesus, salvation by Jehovah, by grace, and things like that. That's what I'm going to be dealing with in that series. But here you have, in like two or three verses, a summary of what we believe. Now, of course, statements are made, and they may be short statements, but they're full. But let's look first. Look at verse 11. Paul, first of all, starts out in this verse telling them, by what he says here, the importance of what he's written to them. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. This was so serious. You know, Paul's usual method of writing these epistles was he had a fellow minister, maybe a younger man like Timothy or somebody like that, and he would the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to speak the words, and the other person would write it down for him. He mentions that one over in Romans 16. I think the man's name was Tertius. So he was a believer who was a fellow minister, and he helped Paul. And Paul would dictate it, and Tertius wrote it down. I think that's Romans 16:22, if you want to check me out on that. But that's okay. All right, but that was a usual. But Paul, when this issue of grace versus law came up in the Galatian churches, Paul said, no, I've got to write this myself. And probably it was the largest letter that Paul, you know, Galatians is not really a large letter as far as the length of it, but it was probably the largest letter that Paul had written with his own hand. And that's what he's saying here. You see how large a letter. Now you know these are the verbally inspired word of God. But Paul wanted to emphasize this is a serious issue. This is not just some side issue over which Christians can agree to disagree. Either salvation is by God's grace based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ freely imputed and received by faith, or it's by the works of man. It cannot be both, and they cannot mix. You remember he mentioned that in Romans 11, you know, how grace and works do not mix. So you can't have it both ways. The issue here in Galatians is how God justifies the ungodly. How can a man, a sinful creature, be justified before God? And Paul says it's by God's grace through the righteousness of Christ, through the blood of Christ. It's not by circumcision. It's not by physical pedigree with Abraham. And it's not by keeping the law. Those things are mutually exclusive. So he says in verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you or compel you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. Now, the desire of these false teachers was to make a fair show in the flesh. And so to do that, what they tried to do was force the Galatian believers into being circumcised so that the unbelieving Jews would accept them and not persecute them. In other words, we're going to give in to their demands, and that'll help us to get along with them. Now, you know, that's the way of man, isn't it? That's the wisdom of man right there. Here comes a group challenging the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, saying, well, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You've got to be circumcised to be righteous. And so these false teachers say, well, let's do it, and that way we'll get along with these people. They won't persecute us. They won't deny us. They won't ridicule us. And what Paul's saying, well, that's the same kind of attitude that the Pharisees had who gloried in outward appearance. There's nothing scriptural about that. There's nothing related to the gospel about that kind of thinking. In fact, it's a denial of the gospel. That's what he wrote back in Galatians 5. You know, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He won't do you any good. If you can be saved that way, you don't need God's way. So it's either or, you see. And that's why he says there, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They knew that if they stood ground against circumcision, they would be persecuted by the haters of the gospel. And how many people do you know today who would tell you, well, we believe what you all preach there, but we just want to get along. We don't want our families to come against. You see what I'm saying? That's the whole issue. So Paul says all they're doing is just making a fair show in the flesh. You know, Christ himself said of the Pharisees, they do indeed appear righteous to men. But they weren't righteous. And they certainly didn't appear that way before God. So, in essence, what you learn here is that to compromise the gospel and the ground of salvation in order to relieve that persecution is to deny Christ. That's it. That's how serious it is. You know, somebody says, well, I don't want to make people mad. Well, I don't either. But that's just the way it is. That's the nature of our message. We're not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And understand this now. You know, everybody goes around who claims to be Christian and say, oh, I want to be Christ-like. I want to be Christ-like. Well, to be Christ-like in the realm of John 15:18. Marvel not if the world hates you. The world hated me before it hated you. And he said they'll throw you out of the synagogue. Now, that doesn't mean we're going around looking and trying to get people to hate us. It simply means we're not going to compromise the truth in order to win their friendship and their admiration and their praise. And that's what these false preachers were doing. He says in verse 13, he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Now, they're telling you, now think about this. They're telling you to be circumcised in order to be righteous. Well, remember what Paul said up here in verse 3 of chapter 5? He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. You see, that kind of thinking, that kind of preaching is an indication that a sinner can keep the law. In other words, we're law keepers, you know. And Paul says, well, they're trying to get you circumcised. They don't keep the law. The law says do or die. Do or live, disobey and die. In Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. And here's the point. If we could be law keepers, we don't need Christ. If we can keep the law by anything we do, we don't need God's grace. We don't need God's mercy. We don't need the righteousness of Christ imputed. We've got one of our own. So Paul says, well, now they don't keep the law. They're indicating that they did. Maybe some of them said they did. I know people who claim to keep the law, but they don't. We're all sinners. I was telling them in the back about, in the TV program this morning, I was talking about total depravity. And, you know, people don't lie. Most people who claim to be Christian, either they don't know anything about it, or when they hear the words total depravity, they just don't want it. They don't like it. They don't believe it. Because total depravity, you know, when you say every one of us by nature are totally depraved, it conjures up in the minds of people some vision of a raving lunatic or some totally immoral person who is just the dregs of society. But that's not what total depravity teaches. And I always go to Romans 3 on that passage there to define total depravity, which means, number one, we don't have righteousness. Number two, we can't work righteousness. And number three, we don't want righteousness God's way. We want it our way, like Cain, but we don't want it God's way, by grace. Our way gives us glory. God's way gives him all the glory. And so somebody would talk about, well, we're all totally depraved. We're born that way. We're born dead in sin. And somebody says, well, no, we're not. We're born innocent, and then we choose to sin. And I asked this question. I said, have you ever known anyone in the history of the human race who did not choose to sin? Other than Christ himself, and he's God-man. And the answer is no. Well, why is that? Total depravity. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those who say, well, we're innocent until we make the choice, they'd have to agree. Everybody makes the choice to sin. I don't know what else they'd say, but anyway. You see, this whole thing is the fact that the law brings us in guilty based on our best efforts to keep it. And that's why we need salvation by grace. It's not by the works or the wills of men. So they desire to have you circumcised so they can glory in your flesh. They can boast in you. They can boast in converts. You remember Christ spoke to the Pharisees about that. Their motive. They went out. He says, you in Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, you go out and you encompass sea and land. You circle the earth trying to get converts. What are they doing? They're glorying in flesh. How many do we get? It's like today. How many decisions did you have, you know? That's the measure of a preacher's success, especially evangelists, when they come in to hold a revival. How many did you get down there? That's the measure of their success. That's glorying in the flesh, just getting a convert. Well, we do rejoice when a sinner is brought to salvation, but not to glory in the flesh, to glory in the Lord. All right, so in verse 14, here he starts with every believer's confession of faith. Let's read these next three verses and then we'll go back. But God forbid that I should glory. Now that word glory means boast. It's the same word rejoice in Philippians 3:3. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, or literally a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, this canon, this doctrine, this truth, this teaching, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now take each phrase. But God forbid that I should glory. As I said, that word glory means to boast. It means to have confidence. That's what it really means. We boast. I have confidence. I have assurance. All right? And what do I boast in? What do I brag about? You could even say that. What do we brag about? Us? What we do? How much we do? No, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing in which true believers glory, boast, is the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The cross speaks of his death as our substitute and surety to redeem us from our sins and establish the only righteousness upon which God is just to justify the ungodly. That's what the cross is. It's not a piece of wood. It's not a piece of jewelry or anything like that, or something that you put on the church. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor of the whole experience that Christ went through in his obedience unto death, even unto his resurrection, as our substitute. He took my place. My sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him. His righteousness that he established at that time on the cross is imputed to me. It was imputed to Abraham. It was imputed to Abel. And so that's the whole issue. The cross is just another term for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, isn't it? That's what the cross is. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, where are you going to find the righteousness of God? In the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute and surety. He put away my sins. He paid my debt in full. He established righteousness for me. That's what the cross is. It's not God trying to save you, if you'll let him. It's not Christ dying for everybody to make salvation a possibility. We couldn't glory in the cross that way. We'd have to glory in something else, our faith. Whatever makes the difference between saved and lost for you, that's what you glory in. If you say Christ died for everybody without exception, even for those who perish eternally, then you make the difference between saved and lost, and whatever makes that difference for you, faith, repentance, obedience, a combination thereof, that's what you glory in. That's what you boast in. I believed. You didn't. But that's not what we glory in. We do believe. But even that faith is a product of the cross. Spiritual life is a fruit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. God gives us faith. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what do we glory in? We glory in the cross. Jesus Christ crucified. His blood, his righteousness makes the difference between saved and lost. And we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. And that's his person and his finished work. We boast in Christ. And he says, look here in verse 14. Here's the next phrase. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This glorying in Christ, in the cross, his finished work, do you know that's what separates true believers, the elect of God, the church, from the fallen, cursed, dead world? That's what separates us. It's not what we wear. It's not the fact that some have a TV and some don't, or some watch certain programs, some don't. It's not how you wear your hair. It's the cross. And he says, this establishes my whole relationship with the world. Because of our faith in Christ, our glorying in his cross, our pleading his righteousness imputed alone for all salvation, the only way we can look at the unbelieving world is as cursed and dead. That's what it means to be crucified. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We look at the world as cursed. The unbelieving world is cursed. That's what it says. But on the same token, the unbelieving world looks upon us as cursed and dead. You see it? I unto the world. That's how they look at true believers. How do they look at the Lord? When we hanged him on that cross, I say hung, it's hanged. That is grammatically correct, folks. We hanged him. When we hanged him on that cross, and I say we, what was the charge? Or what were the charges? He was a malefactor. That's a criminal. Well, he didn't commit any crimes, but that's the way we looked at him by nature now. He's a blasphemer. He's the Son of God incarnate who always did the will of his Father, who spoke perfectly the Word of God. And we called him a blasphemer. You remember what, I can't remember if it was King Agrippa or Felix who said, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. Looked at him as crazy. You've gone crazy. Have you ever thought that? You know, every now and then, you know, you go through this life as a believer and you kind of look up and you say, have I gone crazy? And then what does the word, what does the Holy Spirit do? He keeps bringing us back to the Word of God. That's what he does. But that's the relationship to the world. The world is crucified unto me. It's a dead, cursed world. I thank God for many of the good things in the world that he's given us to honor him and bless him. But as far as a relationship with God, those who stand in unbelief outside of Christ, how do we look at them? As cursed, as dead. And that's why we're preaching to a lost world. That's why we're trying to get the gospel. That's why we evangelize as a church. We're trying to tell men of the only way of salvation and blessedness. And that's the issue. I look at verse 15. Now here's the next phrase. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the forgiveness of sin, when it comes to righteousness before God, being justified, I'm not guilty. I'm righteous in God's sight. When it comes to eternal life and glory, being a Jew, physically circumcised, or being a Gentile, physically uncircumcised, means absolutely nothing. It doesn't add to my salvation. It doesn't add to my righteousness before God, and it doesn't take away from it. All my righteousness is Christ. It's all by grace. What I do or what I don't do adds nothing to that. Now my relationship, it's like one old preacher said years ago, he said, what I do or don't do does not establish my relationship with God. But my relationship with God in Christ, as a sinner saved by grace, does determine what I do and don't do. Has some effect on it. Some influence on it. The Jew in all his religion has nothing to recommend him unto God. And the Gentile, whether religious or irreligious, has nothing to recommend himself unto God. The only thing that counts before a holy God is a new creation. And what is that new creation? That's the church. That's the redeemed of the Lord. Remember over in Galatians chapter 3 where he talked about in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's all in Christ. In Colossians 3, he made that statement too. Christ is all and in all. This new creation is what God himself, by his grace, has created in Christ Jesus. It's all of grace. It's all based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes about in our experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't come by our works. It doesn't come by our will. It comes by God. Salvation is of the Lord. So it's his church, the chosen of God before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Christ and made alive and called out of the world by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And this avails with God because it's his work. Circumcision availeth nothing. Uncircumcision availeth nothing. But this avails with God. This means something to God. That's what that's saying. This is important to God because it's his work through the Lord Jesus Christ and it gives him all glory in salvation. A sinner saved by grace. Remember the Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that cometh to repentance. That's the work of God. That avails something. And then look at verse 16. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule. Now that word rule, we get our English word canon, C-A-N-O-N, not a cannon you shoot a cannonball out of, like the canon of Scripture, the body of truth. And it means doctrine. It means teaching. Now this canon, this rule, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, they live and abide and walk in this teaching. This is their lifestyles, what he's saying. This is their conversation. That means their walk. And it's all in this rule. Now, this rule in the Bible is stated in many places in many different ways, but it's all the same thing. But it's summarized here in that statement that we opened with in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule. We have nothing to glory in. Let him that glorieth, let him glorieth in this. We glory in the Lord. We glory in Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no hope of salvation but Christ. We have no righteousness before God but Christ. We have no hope of forgiveness. But you see, you can go on and on with that. And what he's saying here, everybody that walks according to this rule, this is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. All who truly trust and follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ walk, conduct their lives by this truth. Another way of stating is what the writer of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. We run the race of grace looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's just another way of stating this. It means the same thing. We look to Christ. We hope in Him. And that's the confession of every true believer. And it provides him with the motivation for all obedience in every way. And the following statements apply to all who walk according to this rule. Now, here's the things that he says. If you walk according to this rule, if you're a true believer, here's what he says. Number one, peace be on them. Now, that peace, we can speak peace to them because God has been reconciled to them. And they're reconciled to God. And the basis of that reconciliation is the righteousness of Christ imputed. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is about. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And in the ministry of the gospel, the church, as we go out as ambassadors of Christ, we say, be ye reconciled to God. On what basis? For God made him sin, Christ who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness imputed to Christ, or sin imputed to Christ, righteousness imputed to us. There's the ground of reconciliation. That's the ground of peace. That's why Christ is called the Prince of Peace. That's why the angel, upon Christ's birth, pronouncing that birth to the shepherds, he said, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, which literally means goodwill to all those who walk according to your will. Well, that's what Christ is. He's not talking about peace between nations. That didn't come about with the birth of Christ or the death of Christ. Because Christ himself, he said, in the last days there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Well, hadn't there always been that? Yes. And what he meant by that, he said, it's going to be just like it always was. People are going to fight, fuss, war, all that's going to happen. But there's going to be peace between God and his people, based upon the death, the cross, the blood, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinners are going to come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit on that same ground and find that peace that passes understanding in bringing them to look to and rest in Jesus Christ and his righteousness for all salvation. You see, this is peace established. This is not you making your peace with God by your works or your reformations. This is receiving that peace that Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death. And it also shows that sinners who seek salvation or any benefit or blessing by their works are not at peace with God. Think about it this way. In reality, whether they know it or not, any sinner who comes before God pleading anything other than the cross, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in essence declaring war upon God. That's not peace, is it? And then he says, and mercy. We can say to all who glory in Christ and his cross that the covenant mercy of God has been bestowed upon. This mercy here is the loving kindness of God towards his people based upon propitiation. A sin-bearing sacrifice who makes satisfaction for our sins. It's God's unconditional love for his people because Jesus Christ who by his one sacrifice for sins met all the conditions to save us and secure us. It's covenant mercy. And then he says upon the Israel of God, all who glory in Christ, all who glory in the cross are identified in Scripture as true spiritual Israel. Now, I'm not going to go back through all these Scriptures. But that has been made so plain in the New Testament. I think about Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is one which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that not of the flesh, but of the, not by the works of it, but of the heart. That's the new birth. Romans 9, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Who is Israel? Who's true Israel? Children of the promise. And who are the children of the promise? Remember back over here in Galatians chapter 3, since we're right there. Remember he says, for you are, verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's who the children of promise. That's spiritual Israel. And we could go on and on. You know, the nation Israel under the old covenant, they were the chosen people of God for a temporary and specific period of time. And they lived under that conditional covenant for that span of time. And the Bible shows us they failed miserably to meet its requirements. And through that, God gave us a grand testimony of the state of all of us by nature, Jew and Gentile. That if salvation were ever to be conditioned on us, we'd be failures. We'd fail miserably. But the true Israel of God, that's the people of God under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Christ fulfilled all the conditions, and we're made the righteousness of God in Him. Look at these last verses. He says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in me my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What Paul's expressing here in conclusion, he's weary. He's expressing even his own physical weakness. I think about 2 Corinthians 4:7, where you remember when he talked about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he called it a treasure, and he said in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels.